following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, everybody loves a good comeback story. In the 1970s, Niki Lauda was a world champion Formula One race car driver for Ferrari. On August the 1st, 1976, Lauda was trying to win the German Grand Prix when he hit a wet section of road, spun out, and hit the wall. His gas tank exploded, and he suddenly found himself surrounded by 800-degree flames. The fire was so intense, it took rescuers nearly a full minute to get him out of that car. He suffered third-degree burns on his face and his head, as well as damaging his lungs by inhaling that superheated toxic air. When Lauda got to the hospital, he fell into a coma. They actually called the priest in to administer the last rites. Nobody expected him to survive. And if he did survive, nobody expected him to ever return to racing. Imagine how surprised everybody was when 43 days later, he climbed back into one of those race cars and raced again, finishing fourth in that race. Later that year, he missed winning his second world title by just 1 point. Man, what an incredible story. If you like that, try this one. 1984, Ramona Pearson was a 22-year-old Marine working on algorithms to track fighter squadrons. One night after work, she went out for a run with her dog. A drunk driver ran a stop sign and hit her. She spent 18 months in a coma. She underwent nearly 100 operations to put her broken body back together. When she finally did wake up, she was blind, deaf, she couldn't walk, she couldn't talk, and she shriveled up to 64 pounds. A lot of people would have given up right there. Not Pearson. Instead, she spent months in rehab, relearning how to walk and how to talk. She also learned Braille and completed a bachelor's degree in psychology in just 2 years in Braille. It was 11 years before she finally regained her eyesight. And then shortly after that, she earned a doctorate in neuroclinical psychology. Pearson used her new skills and determination to found a tech education company, which she built up to the point she was able to sell for $10 million. She took that money and started another company, followed by a third company. And now today, she has carved out a niche as a leader in the use of artificial intelligence to improve workplace learning. She is also much in demand as a motivational speaker. I wonder why. Man, stories like that, don't they just get you kind of pumped up? There are whole websites devoted to stories like that. There's something that's just incredibly motivating about reading stories of people who have overcome tremendous odds to come back from the brink of defeat. It's like we can't get enough of stories like that. I would submit to you today that Easter celebrates the greatest comeback story that the world has ever seen. That's because the figure at the center of the Easter story didn't just come back from the brink of defeat. He came back from death itself. And in doing so, he changed everything. This is a true story, attested to by multiple eyewitnesses. Now today we're going to look at this story through the eyes of one of those witnesses, a man who lived 2,000 years ago named Simon Barjona. His friends called him Rocky. Petros, Greek for rock. Simon started out as a simple commercial fisherman in the Galilee region of northern Israel. Not a very glamorous occupation to hold, but his interactions with the inspiring figure at the center of the story gave him a ringside seat to events that continue to impact and shape our world today, 2,000 years later. The setting for Simon's account is important. The place was Jerusalem. We can't be entirely sure the exact year because people reckoned calendar dates differently back then. And none of the eyewitnesses really give us enough details to pinpoint it exactly. Most scholars estimate these events happened sometime between 26 and 33 AD. And as I said, a little side note here, within the last few years, there have been some biblical scholars who have been working with the clues in the accounts coupled with some geologists who've been studying the seismic activity in the region and matching that up with some of the phenomena I've described in the accounts. And they have put together a pretty intriguing case that these events actually did happen in the year 33 AD. Go figure. I guess tradition gets it right sometimes after all. We may not know the year, but we do know the occasion. It was the Jewish feast of Shavuot, which takes place in the late spring. During this festival, Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate the arrival of the first wheat harvest of the year. So it was a big civic celebration. It was also a religious celebration because along with that, they also commemorated the day that God gave the Jewish law to Moses during the Exodus some 1,300 years before. Now, during this particular festival, the city was packed. And the powers that be were looking forward to a hopefully very smooth, very successful, and lucrative event. This is especially true because a previous cultural event just 7 weeks before had been tainted by controversy. See, back in the early spring, among the tens of thousands of people that filled Jerusalem for the Passover feast, there was also a certain rabble-rousing rabbi from the hinterland. And this rabbi was unconventional, but popular with the people. And he drew big crowds. The elites were very uncomfortable with him because he challenged their authority, he contradicted their narratives, and he threatened to upset the delicate status quo that kept them in power. There were even rumors during that festival that there were people present who wanted to take this rabbi and stage a revolution and set him up as some kind of king. And that made the elites nervous because at the time they were occupied by the Roman Empire and the Romans did not like competition. So they were worried about bloodshed. So during that year's Passover, they concocted a trumped up scheme to have this man arrested, tried, and executed by those occupying Roman officials. They sought to make an example of him. This is what happens to troublemakers. It was public. It was brutal. And most people got the message. When the main figure was dead and buried, most of the crowds faded away, except for a very small group, a little over 100 followers, who remained in Jerusalem but tried to keep a low profile. Now, sure, there were some reports of some unusual activity at the man's tomb. The body was indeed missing, and rumors were spreading that some of his followers had seen him alive again. But, you know, guards can be bribed and threatened to keep their mouths shut. And people who walk around claiming to see dead people can be brushed off pretty easy as either crazy or deluded. So the authorities were ready to put this whole sordid business behind them and get on with a hopefully profitable festival with the pilgrims. And so far, things have been shaping up pretty well until the day of the feast itself. That morning, there were rumors of strange sights and sounds taking place at a building, on the upper floor of a building somewhere in Jerusalem. And then over 100 of this dead rabbi's followers spilled out into the streets, very excited about something. And that drew a crowd of people wanting to know what in the world is going on here. The streets were buzzing, and the authorities were beginning to fear that this whole nasty affair that they thought was dead and buried was about to be brought right back out into the open again. As people were trying to sort out exactly what was going on, one of the dead rabbi's followers, Simon Barjona, stood up, got the crowd's attention, and began to address them. And he began by announcing that the strange sights that the people were witnessing were actually fulfillments of an ancient prophecy made hundreds of years before about how, a time when God's presence would be manifested among his own people. And once he had their attention with that announcement, Simon went on to explain the significance of what was taking place. And that's what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. That account is recorded in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible handy, open up to that section so you can follow along with us this morning as we work our way through it. It's verses 22 through 39. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. You can borrow that one. And we can notice, as we read Peter's argument, we can break it down into four main themes. According to Simon, also known as Peter, the first Easter represented a Savior who was sent. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Pause right there. Let's let that marinate a little bit. The men of Israel refers primarily to the leadership, the elite, but really by extension to all the people in the streets who had this same hope. They had been seeking a Savior for a very long time. They lived in dark, desperate times. This was an oppressed people. They had not known true political freedom for hundreds of years. The Romans were only the latest of a series of foreign oppressors who had seized their land and were wringing their life's blood out of them. And so they were looking for God to send a Savior to free them from that oppression. They clung to ancient promises from their scriptures that one day God would indeed send them a Savior to deliver them from their enemies. And Simon gets up and he argues, guess what, guys? God has answered your prayers. God sent you that Savior. His name was Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. First of all, he was a carpenter, not a king. He wasn't a soldier. He was a craftsman. He was an untrained, unsanctioned rabbi. He hadn't been to any of the fancy schools. He hadn't received any fancy education or sat under any influential scholars. And yet, he spoke with authority. He spoke like he knew what he was talking about, and people listened. He came from a nondescript backwater of a place. As one of his own disciples remarked once, what good can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was nowhere. That's not the kind of place you expect a king to come from. But here's the thing. Jesus went around saying things that only God has the right to say. Maybe that's why people listened. He did that by saying, you know, you've heard that the Word of God says this, but I tell you, it really says this. He was assuming the authority to be able to interpret God's Word in ways that didn't quite mesh with the status quo. But even more than that, he would say things like, your sins are forgiven. Now think about that for a second. A sin is an offense against who? God. Okay, so who is the only person who has a right to forgive sin? God. So for Jesus to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to speak for God, to say things only God has the right to say. Now, it's pretty easy to dismiss somebody like that. That's a pretty bold, pretty arrogant thing to say. But then Jesus backed up those words by doing things that only God has the power to do. The miracles that were associated with Jesus in his ministry that Peter alludes to here, the miracles, wonders, and signs, are a little different than miracles that were attested to previous prophets. Okay, because every one of these miracles in some way connected to things God did, like controlling the weather, calming the storms. That's something the Psalms talk about, that God can calm the storms. Healing the sick, creating stuff out of nothing like food for multitudes, raising the dead. Only God can do stuff like that. And yet Jesus is doing those signs. The miracles of Jesus were not just magic tricks to draw attention to Jesus, okay, to make a name for him. They were intentional signs designed to communicate there is something unusual going on here and you better pay attention. God was present in his ministry, working through him. The miracles were intended to identify Jesus as the Savior the people had been looking for centuries. On top of that, Jesus fulfilled seemingly contradictory prophecies about this Savior. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies and predictions made about this Savior who was coming that on their surface seemed to disagree with each other. Well, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. No, he's going to come from Nazareth. No, he's really going to come from Egypt. How do you square that kind of circle? God made it happen. If you're familiar with the story that's told in the Gospels, Jesus had connections with all three of those places. Only in the mind of God could a scheme like that be worked out. Among the Old Testament, probably there are dozens of predictions. I think some 60 major, nearly 300 side implications from some of those prophecies. Back in the 1950s, some mathematicians got together and tried to figure out the probabilities. They picked out 8 of those 60 major prophecies. And they tried to plug it into a formula and say, okay, what would be the odds that one person could fulfill eight, just eight, of those 60 prophecies? And the odds they came up with when they finished their calculations was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One of the mathematicians explained it like this. Said, imagine you build a 2-foot-high wall around the state of Texas and fill it full of silver dollars. Imagine how many silver dollars that would be, 2 feet deep. You take 8 silver dollars and you mark them specially, you throw them in that pile. What are the odds a blind man will find all 8 of them? That's the odds. And yet, Jesus fulfilled a whole lot more than just 8. And yet, the story of Easter is not just the story of a Savior sent. Unfortunately, it's also the story of a Savior rejected. Going back to verse 23, Peter continues, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. So even though Jesus was the Savior they needed, he wasn't the Savior they expected. They wanted someone to defeat Rome. God sent him someone to defeat death. They wanted someone to make Israel great again. God sent him somebody to make his people holy again. He wasn't what they were looking for. Therefore, they conspired to reject him. Now, let me just be clear here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there's enough blame to go around to everybody for this, okay? Unfortunately, over the centuries, passages like this have been used to attack certain groups of people and blame them for killing Christ. Well, if you read this very carefully, you see that really we're all to blame. Okay, yeah, it was when usually 90% of the time in the New Testament we read the word, you know, the Jews did this or the Jews did that. It's referring specifically to the Jewish leadership, you know, the high priest, the scholars and people like that, the people who were the movers and shakers in society. So don't blame everybody for what those guys did. They were, and think about it, in some cases, these folks were trying to preserve their own positions. Sometimes, in cases, they were trying to act like, you know, they had a responsibility to be the official gatekeepers of their religion. And, you know, imagine what we would be like if somebody showed up and started trying to teach in our church that, you know, God had wings like a chicken or something like that. You know, we would get pretty upset with that. Well, that's kind of the position some of them felt in. Some of them were corrupt and were seeking to protect their own interests when they got rid of Jesus. But don't blame a whole race of people for what a few carried out. But notice he also, he doesn't just point his fingers at the men of Israel. He also says, you did this through godless men. So he's saying, you know, Roman hands were involved in this too. Pagan hands were involved in this too. Really what he's saying there is, first of all, some of y'all should have known better. Because, you know, and I can imagine a lot of us saying, well, man, if Jesus were to appear in our midst, we wouldn't reject him. We would recognize him. We would know who he was. Don't be so sure. Because these men of Israel have been studying these scriptures for centuries. You would have thought they would have been ready to recognize him when he appeared. They missed it. And probably some of us would too. Because sometimes Jesus doesn't fit the image that we've constructed in advance. We have a nice little box we try to squeeze Jesus into. Jesus is much bigger than any box. So Jesus didn't fit the idea of what they thought the Savior should look like, so they had to get rid of him. They conspired to reject him. And there's enough blame to go around. Ultimately, the death of Jesus was not a failure of God's plan. It wasn't like God sent a Savior and all the people got together and said, well, we're going to get rid of this guy. I mean, that happened, but it didn't catch God by surprise. It wasn't a failure of God's plan. It was actually a fulfillment of God's plan. See, one of the objections that's sometimes raised today in certain quarters regarding some of these messianic prophecies is, well, the Savior couldn't be somebody who was crucified because the law of Moses says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Okay? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So that way, he couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be the Savior. Well, the reality is, Jesus did bear a curse on that cross, only it wasn't his curse. It was our curse. His death played an integral part in God's plan. And see, not only was he a Savior rejected, but Easter reminds us he was a Savior who was vindicated. You put him to death, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. So, something kind of interesting there. Notice he doesn't say he put an end to his agony. He put an end to the agony of death. In other words, he took the sting out of death for everybody. Since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. In other words, there's no way the Savior could have stayed dead. He was too powerful for death to keep a grip. You ever had a bar of soap get loose from you in the shower? You're trying to grab it and just squirts all over the place? Death could not hold on to Christ. He goes on. He says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Many have rejected Jesus, but God undeniably endorsed him by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of the Savior should have been expected from the very same prophecies that predicted his coming. Peter points to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which was a psalm that is attributed to King David over 1,000 years before he lived. And Peter says, David, 1,000 years ago, predicted this Savior was going to die. Now, some people in Peter's day would look at that and say, no, wait a minute, David's talking about himself here. This psalm is David talking about himself. And Peter could say, wait a minute, how can it be about himself when we have David's tomb right over the hill there? See, David did die. David did see death. David's flesh did decay. His tomb is right over there. In fact, you go to Jerusalem today, in the valley between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, there's a graveyard and there is a tomb there that is classified as the tomb of David. Now, the structure that's there now was built in the Middle Ages, but it was built on top of a previous structure that had been there for hundreds of years. So that David's tomb is a well-known landmark in the city of Jerusalem. It can't be David. David's tomb's right over there. He had to be talking about his descendant, this long-expected Savior. Therefore, one of the signs identifying the Savior would be his resurrection from the dead. He goes on to say, picking back in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus' resurrection proved he was indeed the Savior that God had promised to send into the world. Not only had the Savior been resurrected by God, he had been exalted by God. See, another common objection that's sometimes raised about Jesus being the Savior is the fact that the Messiah, the Savior, is expected to rule the world. We expect that when he comes, he's going to set up God's kingdom on earth. Well, where is he? People could point to Peter and say, if Jesus is the Savior, why isn't he here ruling? Where is he gone? Simon actually anticipates this response by reaching back to another psalm attributed to David, Psalm 110. And that's what he quotes in verse 34. These predictions indicate the Savior would be exalted to share God's authority and rule from heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The right hand was a place of honor. It indicates participating in the authority of God, sharing in the rule of the sovereign. So here we have this prediction from David 1,000 years before Peter points to this, saying the Savior is going to rule at the right hand of God. By the and what had just happened shortly before all this, just a few days before this feast, the disciples had followed the resurrected Jesus out to the Mount of Olives and had watched him be lifted up into heaven. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1 with the promise that one day he would return again the same way. The way this is laid out here from this quote in verses 34 and 35, it shows there is an interval that was expected between the Messiah's arrival and when he is seated as the ruler. Because he says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the resurrection and the ascension, God had demonstrated that Jesus indeed was the Savior he had sent into the world. The message was not lost on Peter's audience, because we see here a Savior received. In verse 37, now while they heard this, they were pierced in the heart. They're being confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, and they're pierced. They realize, uh-oh, we made a big mistake. God sent a Savior in the world. We killed him. Now, what do you expect is going to happen to those who kill the Savior God has sent into the world? I mean, if a king sends his ambassador to bring a message to you and you kill the messenger, what do you think the king's going to do? The army's going to march, right? So these guys are scared. They are, and they're actually pierced to the heart. Their hearts feel stabbed by the realization of what they have taken part in. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what do we do? What do we do? So Peter tells them what the proper response is. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The only proper response to Jesus when you're confronted with the reality of who he is two things. And they go together, really two sides of the same coin. First of all, you repent. That means to turn from your old rebellious way of life. Stop running away from God and turn around, face his direction. And the other is to be baptized. And really, the baptism here is a stand-in for something even bigger, being born again, being converted, making the decision to put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because what happens when you're baptized? You are identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You're saying by going under the water that you're acknowledging it was Jesus' death that washed away your sins. And by coming out of the water, it's Jesus' resurrection that gives you eternal life. Baptism is a public demonstration of your faith in what Jesus has already done for you. It demonstrates visibly and outwardly something that's already taken place inwardly in your heart when you make the decision to trust in Jesus and to identify with him. So repent of your rebellious way of life against God and to identify with and submit to the Lord Jesus as evidenced by baptism. Now you would think people who had rejected the Savior and actually put him on the cross, that door would be closed. But Peter says, not even for those guys was the door nailed shut. Anyone, that's what verse 39 means. Anyone, no matter how near or how far, can be reconciled with God through Jesus. Those religious scholars who should have known better, who should have had all the answers, who should have recognized Jesus but missed it, they could be reconciled by repenting and believing. Those godless Roman soldiers who worshipped all these idols, who were brutal, bloody men, who had killed hundreds, even they could be washed clean and restored. Doesn't matter whether you grew up in church, whether you grew up close by, and you've heard this stuff all your life, or if this is the first time in your life you've ever heard this message, maybe you've never been in church before in your life. If God's calling you, if he's drawing you, even you can come to him through Jesus. You can stop running away and turn and receive the gift he offers you through Christ. One of my favorite places in this great, big, beautiful country of ours is a place called Appomattox Courthouse. We were very blessed to live, when we lived in Virginia, we only lived 30 minutes from Appomattox Courthouse, so I've had the opportunity to be there several times. It's just a little village. There's an actual town of Appomattox across the highway. It's a modern town. But the park that preserves the way it looked in 1865 is still there. And it's just a couple of houses and a courthouse. But Appomattox Courthouse is where Ulysses S. Grant received the surrender of General Robert E. Lee and his army on April 9th, 1865, ending the war between the states. Now, the days leading up to that event, as it became clear to Lee that defeat was inevitable, that the game was up, he made overtures to Grant about surrender. And Grant was forced to make a decision about what that surrender would look like. Now, there were a lot of people whispering in Grant's ears about how he should treat those rebel Confederates. Said, those people are nothing but traitors. You ought to line them up and shoot them. When those people come in here, we ought to string them up from these trees. There were people who said that's what the way that the Confederates should be handled. At the very least, we need to imprison these guys and throw away the key and humiliate them. That was the counsel being given to Grant. Grant, however, chose to take a very different approach. He sent word to Lee that he expected the rebellious troops to do just two things: to lay down their arms and to take an oath of allegiance to the United States. He said, if you'll do that, if they'll appear before me and do those two things, we'll give them a parole. Basically, a safe conduct to allow them to return home safely, forgiven. So on April 9th, 1865, General Lee led his troops to Appomattox Courthouse to do exactly that. Now think about this. These guys have been fighting this bloody war for nearly 5 years. It took a lot of faith for Lee and his men to take Grant at his word. Grant's terms to Lee are a great analogy for the peace that God offers to each one of us. We are all rebels. In some way, we have each rejected God's authority and resisted his rule and tried to live our lives as if he doesn't exist. For that rebellion, every single one of us deserves death. And yet, God tells us that if we will, after we've come to the end of ourselves, we'll realize that our rebellion is futile. If we will lay down our resistance and submit ourselves to Jesus' authority, our guilt is forgiven and we can go home in peace. So the question this Easter is this: God has offered you peace through the Savior, through Jesus. Have you reached out and accepted that offer? I can't think of a better occasion than a day like today to stop running away and to kneel at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a rebel. I'm guilty. Forgive me. Come into my life and help me to live for you from this day forward.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.